Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12 will be our sermon text for this morning. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together for his blessing on the preaching. Lord our God, we would come seeking the aid and the work of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word. Like the prophets of old who would preach the word and the breath the wind would blow. Father, we pray that your Spirit might make the word preached to be like a sword hewing down the strongholds of our sins. And that the Spirit would make your word to be like a scalpel, pinpointing the exact places of our pride. Lord, tear down high places in our lives. Remove idolatry. Teach us the blessing of union with Christ and the fruit of that which is unity together in the communion of saints. We pray, Lord, that you would reprove us of the idolatry of selfishness and self-centeredness, and that you would instruct us by your holy word. As we would desire to worship you and to bless your name, the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by submitting ourselves to your word through Jesus Christ. Amen. In this passage, if you will notice well, it's very clear to us, there is a great contrast between two things, which will be our two headings for this morning. There is a contrast between the sorrows of solitude, verses 7 through 8, and the blessings of companionship, verses 9 through 12. The sorrows of solitude and the blessings of companionship. And we should be reminded that the book of Ecclesiastes is given in many ways to us as if it's teaching us common grace. This is the way that life is under the sun. This is the way of wisdom. And we take that and we apply that to other things. But let us never forget that this is not just a book, as some have said. This is not just a book of common grace. The Bible, the scriptures, is a special grace given to the church so that you would fear God and keep his commandments. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is teaching us, Qohelet is preaching to us in this word, that we would despise the sinfulness and the sinful tendency of withdrawing ourselves from others and particularly from the communion of saints, and that we would be joined to Christ through faith, and therefore, if we are united to the head, we are a part of the body. And so this is a most necessary reminder for us, not just because of the sin out there, but because of sins in here, because of the life of our congregation. This is something that we need to be reminded of time and again but especially in God's providence now. The sorrows of solitude, the blessings of companionship. First, the sorrows of solitude. Solomon says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun." This is something that we find throughout. It really should mark for us a punctuation of here's something new. This is a new point of reflection here for Kohelet, the preacher. It's as if he's saying, and another thing. There's another fleeting breath of smoke in this fallen cosmos to be observed. It is a momentary life filled with perpetual sorrow. It is the one who separates himself from all others. Because he says, there is one who is alone. I'm observing there's one who is alone. He's without companion. And he has neither son nor brother. And it's important for us to see he's not talking here about an unmarried person. Because, yes, he says he has neither son, but he also says he has neither brother. It's not talking about married persons without children. Remember that Elkanah said to Hannah, "Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? It's not speaking about the widow or the orphan who, through God's providence, has been cast aside by society and oppression and receives the particular mercy of God and the particular attention of the church to care for them. This is referring then to the one who would have nothing to do with others apart from serving their own ends. This is a person who has dealings with others, who may indeed deal with others, but they have no companion. They don't have a son. They don't have a family. They don't have brothers, friends. This is a person who deals with others only to engage in commerce and to increase his own wealth. This is the person who he may deal with others, but he has no companions because he's too busy working. His labors are full of toil. This is the Ebenezer Scrooge of the world. What we could call, these are the monks of the marketplace. But it's also the one who's serving their own purposes. They get out, they get what they want, and then they get out. These are the servants of self. These are the people who consume but never contribute. Why should they? They have no companions. They have no need in their mind. They just take what they need and they get out. It's like the people who treat the church like a gas station. Okay, I fill up and now I leave. But this is vanity. It's meaningless. It's fleeting. But it's also sorrowful. Because remember, in Ecclesiastes, not everything that's vanity is sinful. But he goes beyond this, the fleetingness of it, the vanity of it, the breathiness of it, the smokiness of it. And he says, this is a sorrowful thing. He gives his conclusion at the end there. He says, this is vanity and it's a grave misfortune. Or from the Hebrew, this is an evil task. This is an evil toil. An evil business. Why is solitude, why is this hermitage, why is this so sorrowful? Well, because the separation itself is a sorrow. Larger Catechism speaks of the punishments of sin in this world. Larger Catechism 28, what are the punishments of sin in this world? And it speaks of the hardness of heart. Right? The one who leaves all others, who forsakes all others, not to be joined to another, but forsakes all others to be joined to themselves. That is the person who has a hardness of heart, who has vile affections, selfishness, narcissism, self-centeredness. These are vile affections. And that is the kind of person who withdraws himself from others. All other evils that befall us in this world, which Solomon will enumerate, there are all kinds of evils that are going to befall the one who lives his or her life alone, divorced from society, divorced from the church, divorced from elders, divorced from the authority that Christ has put in our lives. The separation itself is a sorrow because it's contrary to nature. Genesis 2:18, in paradise, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Charles Bridges, in his commentary, says, "If it was not good in paradise, how much less is it in a wilderness world?" It is contrary to the law. God has told us to, as we sang, pray for the peace and safety, the building up of Jerusalem, of the church of God. Matthew Henry says that a monastic life was surely never intended for a state of perfection, nor should those be reckoned the greatest lovers of God who cannot find it in their own hearts to love others. And why do you withdraw from others? It's because you don't love them. How can you love God if you don't love others? Matthew Henry says. It's contrary to grace. Not only is it contrary to the state of nature, not only is it contrary to the law of God, this is contrary to the state, the nature of grace. Because we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The separation itself is a sorrow, firstly, but also, secondly, there's no reduction in toil. There's no gain in that regard for the person who's by himself. There's no end to all of his labors. This is the person who, in a group project, is so frustrated that they go and do all the work themselves. Well, they haven't reduced their workload any. When we reflect and interpret this passage corresponding to verse 6, verse 6, which speaks of the one who has both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind, this is the hermit. This is the hermit, the one who always has both of his hands full. Why? Because there's no one to give a handful to, and so you could have a handful of quietness. This is the person who lives out the old saying that a problem shared is a problem halved. But when there's no sharing of the problem, there's no halving of the problem. There's no reduction of toil. There's no real reward. There's no real reward. His eye is not satisfied with riches. Verse 8. The one who has shut herself off from the church, himself off from the church, the one who has shut himself off from family and friends, from neighbors, from the poor and the needy, is the one who lives by the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is a life lived by trying to make a feast of wind. This is the one who's spoken of in 1:7-8, that all the rivers are running into the sea, but the sea is not full. This person is just running in like waters, but the sea is never full. It's trying to get all this in. The rivers come and they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express itself. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. Right? The sun, in chapter 1, the sun is like a dog chasing its tail and it never catches it. It's like shepherding the wind. It's like herding the wind. It's like herding cats. And so there's no real reward. There's no reward. The toil is not shared, or the burden is not shared and reduced. The separation itself is a sorrow, but to add to that, there's no reflection in life. This is the person who never takes a moment to ask himself or herself, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This is the person who misses the mysterious irony of life as prose, like a story. This is the person who misses the sublime beauty of life like poetry. We must see that this condemnation applies, as with the whole passage, not just to individuals, but to the church as a whole. Why is there no reflection in life? Why is it that you would never stop and ask, "Well, why am I depriving myself of good?" The King James translates it just a marvelous way. Why am I bereaving my soul of good? Why does this never get asked? Well, it's because, first off, there's no one around us to cause us to think, like, why am I doing this? We're like beasts. We don't take a second to look up around us and to look around. We're just looking down at the ground trying to find our next meal. Like a cow just in a field. This is like what Nebuchadnezzar was like in his state of insanity. Why is there no reflection? Well, because we're not looking around, we're not looking up, but also because the very moment that we know we would, the very moment we stop and take a look in the mirror, and the law is like a mirror, our conscience would rail against us, and that we have wasted our lives. This is what Solomon does. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is a mirror held up to Solomon's face. He looks and he sees the one who is without companion. He sees himself and he sees it was vanity. This is why there's no reflection. This is why we don't stop and ask, why am I toiling and depriving myself of good rather than being joined together with someone else? Rather than doing this work instead of alone, doing it with someone else. And this is true of the church. How is it that congregations, whole congregations, Reformed Presbyterian congregations, operate independently of one another without care of the whole body, without care of the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? We think that's going out in the evangelical world. It doesn't touch us. But we're the church. We're the whole church. Their sins are our sins. We're all tied together. How many congregations give no thought whatsoever to this question? What are we doing here? And for whom are we doing it? What's the point of this whole thing? Have we forgotten that the great work of the church is to teach and baptize nations? And the foremost way that that's carried out is by teaching and baptizing the ones who are in our own midst, by raising up a generation who will then go and raise up another generation, who will go and raise up another generation, and the church will grow. The church is not for us. It is for God's glory. The church is not for the Christian. It's for Christ. The isolated church, made up of insular Christians, are those who are quick to forget their calling and to focus on themselves. It's the Christian who's insular in the isolated church who is just constantly wondering, are my needs being met? Are my hobby horse itches getting scratched? Are my desires for the church, what I think the church should look like, are these being fulfilled? Are my boxes of what I'm looking for in the church getting ticked off? This is a Christless view of the bride of Christ. It was Socrates who said while he was on trial for his life that the unexamined life is not worth living, and that pagan son will rise up at the last day in judgment against most of the church and against most Christians. There's no reflection, and ultimately this solitude is unsustainable. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. How can one be warm alone? One may be overpowered by another. Here we come to the crux of the matter. We do not create ourselves. We do not save ourselves. We do not sanctify ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. And we cannot persevere ourselves. You cannot pick up your own bootstraps. You cannot pick yourself up by your bootstraps when you fall down. If you fall down, Ecclesiastes is saying, you fall down and there's no one to pick you up, you're staying down for the count. You cannot even make your own identity. Our nation is railing headlong into sin because it thinks that it can cultivate. We can figure out who we are. But even our identity is given to you by God. It's imposed upon you in scriptures, and it's revealed to you in the light of nature. And so our confession of faith rightly points out to this fact that outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no salvation. Why? Because the person who is outside of the church, and that doesn't even just mean outside of the visible church in the sense of you're in the pews. It means you are a baptized, covenanted member, a part of the means of grace, diligently under the authority of your elders. Outside of that, ordinarily, there's no possibility of salvation, because when you fall down into sin, if there's no one around to pick you up, you're not getting picked up. Sheep are herd animals. And that's what we are in Christ. We're sheep. When the sheep begins to wander away by itself, what happens? It gets eaten by a wolf or a bear or a lion. That's why the shepherds have to go and chase the sheep down. It's not because they're mean. It's not because they're trying to abuse their authority. It's because they know if the sheep wanders off, sheep's going to die. Because those who fall down and have no one to pick up won't get back up. We can't stay warm alone. We'll be overpowered by another. Why? Because out of the visible church, there's ordinarily no salvation. And we naturally rail against this, as with any scripture, because we think that our dispositions make us who we are, rather than the law of God forming us to be who we should be. And so one of the common objections to this, we think, you know, the person who's alone, he has no son, he has no brother. The first objection is this: I'm an introvert. I'm sure that has been an excuse for many of us at times. It's very common in Reformed churches. I'm an introvert. Where in the scriptures can this be found? Why have you bound your conscience to social categories of feeble man rather than the sovereign commands of Almighty God? Perhaps you are truly weak in your obedience. Perhaps you are tempted to anxiety. But do you not trust that God will renew your strength? He renews the strength of his children. Yes, you are weak, but you are a child of God. And a child, when a child's learning to walk, stumbles and falls everywhere, and then the fathers come behind and pick him back up. Stop objecting, start obeying. And there you will find the Lord is gracious and merciful. Matthew Henry says that if our souls are bereaved of good, it is we ourselves that bereave them. Others bereave us of outward good, but they cannot rob us of graces and comforts, our spiritual good things. It is our own fault if we do not enjoy them ourselves. This grace that God has given in the communion of saints is a grace that only you can rob yourself of. Another objection may be, I have not any companions, but I truly desire to. You just look around in your life, I'm alone, I have no friends. Beloved, have you not prayed to the Lord to grant you a friend in Christ? And he has done that. You've prayed, you sought before the Lord, grant me a friend in Christ. Grant me salvation. And the Lord has done that. Is he not far more able to give you a Christian friend? Keep crying out to the Lord. Keep making use of the means that God has given to you. In humility, go and ask someone. Just say, I need a friend. I really need a friend. Just one. And dear Christian, fulfill your duties to the weaker brother or sister. Be a friend. And as we would seek to apply the sorrows of solitude, firstly, do not call good what God has called not good. Do not call good what God has called not good. As with all things in the Christian life, this is very simple, but it's not easy. Don't try and nuance or excuse or complicate your way out of sin. It's very simple. It's just not easy at all. Secondly, beware common temptations for isolation, which are all rooted in the sin of pride. What are common aggravations to become isolated, particularly isolated from the church? Well, there are three things that at least we could think of. And they're all addressed, by the way, by Galatians 6, 1, 2, and 3. So what are these three things? The first is we are often isolated. We begin isolating ourselves from others, and particularly from the church, when we are trying to hide sin. Sin must be brought to the light if the darkness is to be overtaken, if it's to be conquered. One of the most common reasons someone begins to isolate himself, herself, is because you're ashamed of your sin, but you refuse to repent. That's what worldly sorrow is, being ashamed of your sin, but refusing to repent. And so you don't want other people to see your shame, but instead of doing what actually would take the shame away by repenting, you begin to isolate yourself. Instead of having others see your shame, call you to repentance, you begin to just withdraw. Galatians 6:1 says that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The point is, how do you get rid of sin? It's not by hiding it and withdrawing yourself. It's by being confronted by it, confronted with it. A second aggravation or temptation to isolate is you're not hiding sin, but you're hiding suffering. You're hiding suffering. Whatever it may be, you may be suffering in your soul. You may be in a season of despair. You may be in a season of uncertainty with your job. And you want to put a good front out before everybody. Everything's fine. But dear friend, you're falling and you can't pick yourself up again. Furthermore, we have to recognize, and this is one of the great blessings of Ecclesiastes, is that one of the things about Ecclesiastes is over and over again, Kohelet just says, you know you're going to die, right? We're all going to die. Why are we surprised or ashamed of suffering? In fact, you only die once. And so we need to set an example to those who are younger how to die well. How do you die well? You die well with faith in God, testifying to your faith in God, and with humility to receive care from others. Why is it that our entire nation faltered at the threat of sickness and death? It is because they had no concern how to live and die with courage in crisis by looking to Christ with faith. When we help others through their sufferings, we are learning ourselves how to suffer. Just like a parent teaches by their example, their instruction, and discipline, you're teaching your child not just how to be a good child now, but how to be a good parent later. So you who are suffering, don't hide that from the church. Receive care from the church. Because Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Stop hiding your sufferings. Stop hiding them, because you can't hide them from God and you shouldn't hide them from the church. Because then you begin to isolate yourself. And if you fall, and there's no one around to pick you up. The third reason or aggravation to isolate is being over-scrupulous. You just withdraw from everybody else because really you're over-scrupulous. You're fault-finding. Are you so great and so high that you are beyond the commands of God to have a companion, a brother, or son in the faith? Everyone is weird, and there is no one perfect. And that includes you. And so Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Stop fault finding. Remember that the smoking flax the Lord doesn't quench. Remember how many sins you've been forgiven of. Whatever it is, stop fault finding. Don't be over scrupulous. Be a part of the church. Fellowship with the saints. And love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Beware common temptations for isolation, but also thirdly, beware common overcorrections. There are common overcorrections. There's the person who isolates himself for a long time and then realizes I need to repent from that. And so there are three common overcorrections. The first one is this: the person who settles for bad company. The person who just, for instance, wants a spouse and will just take any port in the storm. But you cannot obey one command by breaking another command. 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Don't settle for bad company. Don't be unequally yoked. There's a temptation in overcorrection to lack decency and temperance. To lack decency and temperance. This is a very common temptation today, an overcorrection today, that you're withdrawn, you don't share anything, and then a switch flips, and you have a desire for community, and so you begin to overfeel and overshare everything. Things that should only be kept between a husband and wife, or a person and their pastor, or a trusted friend. Modest and decent appearance. And remember that the seventh commandment forbids immodest dress. Modest and decent appearance doesn't refer merely to a lack of exposure, but also to a fittingness of one's dress to the occasion. That's what the word modesty means. It's not just, you know, you're not exposing yourself in immodesty, but also it means you're dressing in a manner that's fitting to the occasion. So it is to be modest and decent in tempering our words, to keep things in their right jurisdiction, to share with those who are trusted and could truly speak wisdom and counsel, lest you begin to sow seeds, the leaven of sin, or you begin to sow discord. Keep it where it needs to be. Beware the overcorrection of lacking decency and temperance, and beware the overcorrection of desiring fellowship with others at the neglect of your own duties or being cumbersome upon the lives of others. This is really the same sin as the one who lives his life in solitude. It's just in the opposite direction. The eye of the hermit was never satisfied with riches. But how many are never satisfied with the fellowship shared with them? It's the same sin. It's discontentment. In our congregation, we have the opportunity to spend the entire Lord's Day together, to have midweek prayer meeting together, and we as Christians have every opportunity we want to take to get together as much as we would desire. And yet how the temptation prevails to hear the words of Satan that we just don't fellowship together enough. But don't we also have family duties? We have work duties to attend to. Beware the overcorrection to never be satisfied. Beware the overcorrection, the fact that not everyone who comes to right doctrine and right faith is actually mature. It could be that they're being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and just the place that they happen to land upon for a season is right doctrine, and then they'll flit elsewhere in the vanity of life. Be rooted and grounded in love. For indeed, how great are the sorrows of solitude. But see, secondly, the blessings of companionship. The blessings of companionship. This is very simply stated. Two are better than one. This is good, godly math. Two is better than one. To whom does this apply? Everybody. This is wisdom for all stations and for all vocations. It is not unique to just one kind of person or many kinds of persons, but excluding some. This is true for everybody. Two is better than one. There's two points of clarification we need to make from this text, though, and it's easily overlooked. Notice that the expectation is few and not many. The expectation is few and not many. Verse 9, two are better than one. Verse 10, one will lift up his companion. Verse 11, if two lie down together. Verse 12, two with can stand him, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's not a command here to be friends with every person. It's easy to line up friends a mile long, but with relationships an inch deep. But the exemplary companionships in scriptures show a judicious discretion in the opposite direction. Naomi and Ruth. David and Jonathan, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. The expectation is few, not many. In fact, talk to many who go to crazy large congregations, and particularly in evangelical churches. Why do they do it? Because they don't want companionship. They don't want accountability. The expectation is few, not many. Second, the expectation is, there's no expectation set that the age of your companion has to be the same age or station as life as you. We put this burden on ourselves unnecessarily in our society. We expect that our friends have to be in the exact life circumstances or age. We have to have parents who are considering children, and they want friends of children their own age rather than from older saints. We want people who are, if you're a young parent, you want other young parents. But this is not the expectation set in Scripture. It just says two are better than one. You have a companion, a threefold cord. There's no expectation there. We should not go beyond the Scriptures and bind our consciences. In fact, the Scriptures often speak of the intergenerational relationships of the church. There's the doctrine, but what are the blessings? We have to see all of this. God is so gracious. Not only is His law holy, His law is good. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Here is the goodness of the law set before us. The blessings of companionship. And each of these can be considered, indeed they can be and should be considered naturally. But they should also be considered spiritually with regard to the life of the church. Why? Because the Bible is a book given to the church. What are the blessings of companionship? Well, there are four here. The first is this. They have a better reward. Remember the solitude, the hermit, has no reward. But here, there is a better reward. They have a good reward for their labor. In Hebrew, the word good and better are used interchangeably. The same word in Hebrew just depends on the circumstance. They have a good reward, a better reward. How is the reward better for those who live in companionship, communion with others? Well, they have a better reward in their prosperous successes. It's a labor of love. When they succeed, they're doing a labor of love, what Paul calls, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope that the Thessalonians had together. It sweetens our work from a duty to a delight when we do it for others or with others. There's a reward of sharing the goodness of God's providence in our prosperous successes. Why would a king build a kingdom without subjects? Why would a soldier win a war without an army or a nation? Man is to subdue creation, but with his helper, his rib, his wife. Meals, laughter, songs are things best shared. For example, singing the Psalms in private devotions, that's a blessing to your soul indeed. But how much more so when you sing psalms in your families? Or how much more so when you sing psalms as a church? It's a greater blessing. It's a greater delight. This is why Psalm 118 speaks of the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. It's something that's enjoyed more sweetly. The reward, the payoff is sweeter. There's the reward of helping one another steward well God's providence. When you succeed and you improve upon it to your sanctification, drawing upon the same example, when you sing the Psalms together, right? Don't you sing them better together than you sing them apart? You're actually able to keep a tune better? And even if you can't keep a tune, it sounds like you're keeping a tune? Why? Because the reward of two is singing is better than the reward of one. Our mutual sanctification makes our lives a chorus of praise in tune with the Word of God. They have a better reward because their reward is better in their prosperous successes, but also their reward is better in their piteous sufferings. There's a great reward of peace just when you have another person there with you in the face of uncertainty. Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 4 are looking on at this army. And Jonathan says, we're going to try and take them. And trust the Lord is with us. And his armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart. That's a great comfort. The uncertainty of death and suffering and sorrow lays before him. And the companion just says, I'm with you. I'll storm the castle with you. That's a great comfort. There's also the mutual comfort in the midst of actual suffering. Job's three friends, it says in Job 2, when they heard of all the adversity that had come upon Job, they came from his own place. It says that they made an appointment together. They agreed upon it together to come and to mourn with him, to comfort him. When they saw Job and they didn't even recognize him because he was so aggrieved, they lifted their voices, they wept, they tore their robes, they sprinkled dust on their head, they pointed themselves towards heaven, and they sat down for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word. To have that kind of comfort in the midst of suffering. When Job's friends just sat down, everything was great. When they opened their mouths, it all went wrong. But when they were there sitting down, it was great. They received godly comfort. In suffering, there's a reward of seeing together how the Lord is going to bring good out of this. How the Lord's going to bring good out of your suffering. How frequent it is that we see suffering in our lives to our shame. We see that someone goes through a trial, or we've gone through a trial. We've gone through some suffering, or we've even committed some great and heinous sin. And then when you're delivered, or that person is delivered from that season, that trial, that suffering, that sin, or they're just about to come through that trial, they go elsewhere. They leave. Rather than allowing us to see the great grace of God, they're ashamed. They're ashamed of their sin. They're ashamed of their suffering. They're ashamed of this trial they just went through. And instead of just staying with it, they leave. We should desire to stay. We should desire to stay in the company of saints, because it is a great thing to bear witness to how marvelous the work of God is. To see that our prayers, we've been praying for the same thing for a year, for years, and they've finally been answered. Don't leave. Stay and give God the glory. Don't be ashamed. If you're still in your sin, be ashamed and repent. But if you've repented and the Lord has delivered you, don't be ashamed. Rejoice and give God the glory, and let us give God the glory together. And together we will be rooted and grounded as the body of Christ in the love of Christ. There's a better reward, whether it's in our prosperous successes or our piteous sufferings. Secondly, there's a better support. You're better supported. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. You know, we need the saints to speak a word in season to one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to love one another. Because you will not come through suffering, sorrow, and sin by yourself. We need others to come alongside and pick us up through a word of comfort. In the table address last Lord's Day, or perhaps it was in the sermon, Pastor Kent was speaking of the sufferings of Christ in the garden, and an angel stood there and ministered to him, speaking the comforts of the Word of God. We need to do that to one another. We need that for ourselves. There's a better reward. There's a better support. And you are better sustained. You are better sustained. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. And here we need to take a moment to see the natural and the spiritual application of this. The first, we need to see the blessing of marriage. That when two lie together, they keep warm. That's a common grace blessing from God in marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Husbands and wives, do not despise each other. Do not be indifferent to one another, but think of the great help you are actually and ideally to one another. May your home be a place of warmth and love. As you improve upon your vows made in your baptism, improve upon the vows you made in your marriage. For when two lie together, they keep warm, it is a great blessing from God. You're better sustained in your life. But spiritually, we must see the necessity of the church and of our mutual duties together in Christ. John Gill, in his commentary, says it this way: this is true in a spiritual sense of persons in Christian communion and religious society. When they are grown cold in their love, lukewarm in their affections, and backward and indifferent to spiritual exercises, yet by Christian conversation may be stirred up to love and good works. Two cold flints struck together form a fire. Two cold Christians, when they come to talk with each other about spiritual things, when they feel one another's spirit, they are presently, they glow in their affections toward each other and to divine things. Especially when Christ joins them with his presence. When he did with the two disciples going on the road to Emmaus, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn in us?" Heidelberg Catechism, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all of his treasures and gifts. And second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of other members. When the church is gathered together, we are kept warm. And this is a work and grace of God. But it is not so when we are apart. We are better sustained. Fourthly, we are better protected. We are better protected. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is why, one of the reasons why the Lord Christ has ordained a plurality of elders in the church, and not just a lone bishop. But we know that this is speaking of the fact that the greatest protection against sin and apostasy is very simple. Be in the company of saints. The greatest protection against sin and apostasy, the greatest outward and ordinary means against sin and apostasy, is by being in the company of saints, regular in worship, diligent in fellowship. We see this command given to us, and we remember this command in Hebrews 12. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more the day you see the approaching. And we think of that. We love that verse. Let us gather together, not forsake the assembly of ourselves, stir one another up to good works. We love that passage. We love that command, but then we forget the warning that immediately follows it in the next verse. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What is the apostle saying when he writes that? Don't neglect assembling yourselves. Stir one another up. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to fall away and you're going to burn in hell. This is a serious warning and threatening of God. The fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath holy, of keeping the worship of God holy, is a serious command of God. It is a delight. It is a blessing, but it comes with great warnings and threatenings from the Almighty. Two are better than one. You have a good reward. You have a greater strengthening, a support. You have a better sustenance. You have a better protection. These are the blessings of companionship put forward together by God and his word. As we would seek to apply them, let's consider these five things. First, let us call good what God has called good. And to go even further, hold it in your heart and in your life, in your words and in your deeds, as better than all else. Call good what God has called good, and call better than what God has called better. I rejoiced with singing, with joy, with gladness, when they said to me, let's go not to the library, not to our friend's house, to the house of God. Secondly, love one another. Love one another. Sacrifice yourselves for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Know one another. Recognize one another. Serve one another. Speak to one another. Pray for one another. Love one another. Love is the summary of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You cannot fulfill the law without love. But love is the fulfillment of the law. Love one another. Thirdly, fulfill your duties of church membership. Fulfill your duties of church membership. There are things which God requires of His saints. There are things which God requires of His saints in living together as Christians in the church, to be members of the body. If a member of the body is cut off and it stays on the ground, it's not going to keep living. It's going to decay and it's going to wither away. You have duties in being a part of the body of Christ. Keep them. Cover a multitude of sins. Bear with many offenses. Keep your duties. Receive counsel from elders. Speak to one another in grace and in truth. Fourthly, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the example of Christ. And Christ did withdraw himself for brief moments. In the night, he redeemed time from his sleep to pray by himself. But during the day, he was there with others. He had 12 apostles. There were 3 that accompanied him most often. And there is only one who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because 2 are better than 1. Look to the redemptive work of Christ. Do not withdraw yourselves from others. Do not be forsaken by others, because Christ was forsaken by the Father. Christ was the one forsaken by the Father, forsaken by his brothers, forsaken by his friends. Why? So that we should be drawn into communion with God and with one another. 1 John 1:3 says that we preach, we proclaim what we've heard and declare to you, what we've seen. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ was forsaken, so don't be forsaken. And don't forsake others. Look to Christ in the Lord's Supper, as we would come to the Lord's table each and every week. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament given not only for our private participation in Christ's death, it's a sacrament given to the church. It's a corporate thanksgiving, which is where the term Eucharist comes from. When Christ broke the bread, he gave thanks. It is this corporate thanksgiving of a united body of Christ in union with our head, Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Look to Christ as you would take hold of him by faith. Confess to him your particular sins. Confess to him the sins of the church. Confess to him your faith and that he has made you not just personally united to Christ, but look around when you eat the bread and the wine and consider, here I am with my brothers and sisters in Christ, partaking of Christ together. Look to Christ. And fifthly, our final application, let this passage teach you about the resurrection of the body. Let this passage, in the light of this passage, teach you of the resurrection of the body. Because remember, this is really the whole point of Ecclesiastes. There's vanity and life under the sun. The whole creation is subjected to vanity. Why? So that in hope, it's waiting in hope for the resurrection, for the redemption which awaits all. That at Christ's return, the dead are raised, and the bodies are raised, the earth is burned away and is made new. The final state of man shows to us the eternal clarity of this passage. Proverbs 18:1 says that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he will rage against all wise judgment. The one who isolates himself in this life is given a foretaste of hell. Hell is that bitter isolation where all you shall receive is the wrath of God. Hell is that place where you are turned in only upon yourself, and in bitterness you will cry and confess Christ. You will weep and gnash your teeth, and you will do it in isolation. Lazarus and dies, the rich ruler. He's there and he's in hell. He's conscious of his sufferings, and he speaks to Father Abraham. This is a man who is so turned in on himself and his own mind. He knows he's right. Everybody else is wrong. He knows in his conscience he's right. He calls out, Father Abraham, you're my father. Father Abraham. Burning in hell and tortures for eternity. Isolated. That is a foretaste of hell. But the one who enjoys the communion of saints, the one who enjoys the company of believers, that is a foretaste of heaven. Behold how very good it is. A pleasant thing to see when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. It is like Mount Hermon's dew on Zion's hill descends, for there the Lord bestows the gift of life that never ends. The companionship, the company of the saints, the blessings of this, it is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. It is that thing which Christ has come to make all things new and to begin that work slowly in this world even now. The state of blessedness and the new heavens and the new earth is there when we are there gathered around the throne of Christ, the church triumphant, imperishable, incorruptible joy together. Let that sight of glory, let that weight of glory stir up in you now a life that lives in fellowship together. Charles Bridges, again in his commentary, says, "Let us ponder well the deep responsibility of our social obligations. Are we discharging them as unto the Lord? For the honor of his name? For the edifying and increasing of his church? Did we but pray for each other as we ought? What a brotherhood would the family of man be? The time is short. Opportunities are passing away. Happy are those who have been fellow helpers upon the earth. They shall rejoice before their gracious Lord with joy unspeakable, uninterrupted, without abatement, without end." Oh, do we not pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? These are the great blessings of companionships. Surely there is much sin to be confessed in our own lives. Surely there is much repentance to be done and pursued. But how gracious and how merciful our God is, that even those years which the locust ate, he is able to repay. He is able to make good of all. And so let us live together as the communion of saints. Let us live together as this tiny branch of this visible church. Let us live together in peace, in unity, in love, in purity, for the glory of God and the joy of his people. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. And we would just cry out, Lord, that you would draw in the sheep which were scattered. Lord, we pray for an abiding love for you and for your Son. And that those who love the bridegroom surely must love the bride. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts a deep and abiding love for one another. Increase it. Let us abound more and more. Lord, would you do these two things? Would you never let us despise the day of small things? And would you never let us believe that we have reached the days of perfection. For surely we are to grow in grace. And we pray that you would use your word to do that work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we pray together as the church. In Jesus' name, amen.